rest of you can open your Bible to John's Gospel, chapter 21. The very last chapter. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the end of this marvelous gospel, we ask for you to give us understanding not only of what's happening, but help us to take it to heart. Because we all stumble and we all get an attitude sometime. We need to be reminded of who we are and where we need to go and what we need to do. So we ask for your help in understanding the scriptures today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I can't tell you how good it is to be back in the pulpit. I don't miss 3 weeks very often. Kind of feels like forever to me. But I did hear some great preaching in Delhi Bible Institute, and I got to preach 4 times in Raipur. Every day we started with a sermon, and then we did teaching on how to do a sermon to these students that were going to become teachers and preachers. So we had a great time in India. We're finally at the end of John's Gospel. What an amazing study it's been, and the most unique of the 4 Gospels. Perhaps it's rather fitting that we should come to chapter 21 after a 3-week break, because this chapter may have been added after chapters 1 through 20 were all done and already out there. Could have been in circulation for a while. What a marvelous woman. She knows I brought a cold home with me from India. So we don't know for sure. There are no manuscripts in existence that we know of. Well, obviously, that we know of. There's no manuscripts that don't have John chapter 21. So it could have been there from the beginning. He might have finished John chapter 20 and said, oh, you know, I really need another chapter on this. And the thing is, in just about every way, chapter 20 seems like the proper way to end the gospel. It's like written perfect. If you're talking about just from a literary point of view, it's like that's the end. Jesus appears to Thomas, and that allows for the final, fullest, clearest declaration of the divinity of Jesus since verse 1 of chapter 1, right? It just brings it all together. It concludes the great work of John's magnum opus, his great work. And we saw last time I was with you, Thomas makes this astounding conclusion after seeing the risen Christ in the flesh. Chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, Jesus, my Lord and my God. Jesus is God. And then in verse 31 of chapter 20, John invites us all to believe. Therefore, he says, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's the perfect ending. So why chapter 21? Well, there's several reasons, but one impetus for this sort of appendix seems to be to correct this false rumor that started based on something Jesus had said. Now, and that's really interesting because it means that there were indeed sayings of Jesus that the apostles shared when they preached or taught in different locations, sayings that they heard from Jesus himself, but never made it into the Gospels. Obviously, Jesus said a lot of things that didn't make it in, right? And they had, but when they're standing there, if you went to hear John preach, he has no reason to limit what he tells you about what Jesus said. He could have said things that Jesus said that he heard that he didn't write down. Because he says here, all these things, all the books in the world couldn't contain the things that Jesus did and said. So they would have shared those things. So we should kind of expect that. These guys knew Jesus very well. They'd been with him for years. They heard him in many settings, and they would have had things to share that were never recorded in writing. You know, if I like to read books, you know, and if you go to a lecture by the author of a book you like, it's so cool because they always share things that aren't in the book, right? They didn't make it into the book. So that's kind of what happens. And so John was doing that, sharing different things. Even the Apostle Paul, who was not a disciple during Jesus' ministry, who didn't wasn't a part of Jesus' ministry. He quotes things that Jesus said that are not found in the gospel as well, which he heard from the apostles. Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, he says, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" That's not in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. He got it from them in an oral tradition, an oral saying, an oral teaching. So that's when it doesn't appear in the Gospels. So that is a saying not found in the written Gospels, but it's a true saying. And so that's what we're dealing with here today as well. So we find another one of those sayings in John 21, and it was misinterpreted to mean that the second coming of Jesus would happen before the Apostle John dies. That's how people took the saying. And it started getting around. You know, that's kind of a, you know, how people always want to figure out when Jesus is coming. Well, they did that then too in the first century. And so somebody said, well, you know, Jesus said that he would come before John dies. And that would just went out through the Christian TV and everything else back then, whatever they had, whatever means they had. Christian news, horses or something. But anyway, you can kind of, it's great. I love this. It's strange. It's kind of funny. It's like a real life sort of misunderstanding that one would make up. I mean, nobody would make it up. I mean, it's somebody made up the thing or twisted it, but nobody would make up this and put it in the Bible. It's just, unless it was real, because it's such a silly thing the way somebody took this wrong. So you can picture John actually out there and somebody said, you know, I really love that you'll never die, but Jesus will come and you'll never, and he'd go, what? Where did you get that, you know? Jesus never said I wasn't going to die. Well, we heard that Jesus said it to Peter. He says, well, that didn't happen. I was there. That's what John would say. So, chapter 21 explains that whole thing. That's what it's here for, or a part of what it's here for. So that has to be corrected right away. Nip it in the bud. Put it in the gospel. So there's a 21st chapter. That's why. Okay? But John, as we see through all his gospel messages, all the teaching in the gospel, he teaches by telling personal stories, and we learn about Jesus by how Jesus interacts with people and then says things to them. So the whole gospel is structured that way. That's how John writes. So this is no different. John 21 is a very typical story from John in that sense. Uses a personal story to clarify even something as strange as that saying. So he's setting the whole scene for that saying, and then he gives it to us. But so it's very typical of him. But John also offers us more than just correcting this misunderstanding. This chapter is most helpful for us because to hear Jesus' special interaction with Peter can definitely apply to us at different times in our lives. A wonderful restoration of Peter to the apostolic ministry, and thus giving the apostles their new mandate as well. What are they going to be doing now, right? That's sort of the idea. John 21 tells us what the apostles are to do now that the millennial kingdom is not going to happen. It's not right around the corner. Remember what happened to the apostles? Think about their last several weeks here, if you can remember several weeks ago and all the weeks before that. We've been going through John's gospel, but they had always preached and proclaimed and expected the kingdom of Christ to come on earth. They expected to be part of it. They, of course, would be the top officials in the Messiah's administration. That's what they were looking forward to. That's what Jesus talked about. But the dream died quickly when Jesus was arrested and then went through all those six rushed trials and then was crucified. And, you know, just looking back, they would not have been very proud of the way they behaved on the night before he was crucified, if you remember. They bickered with one another. They slept while Jesus prayed in the garden. Even when he tried to wake them up, they'd go back to sleep. They ran for the hills when he was arrested, except for Peter. He followed Jesus and then denied him three times, right? And then he ran out and wept bitter tears, the gospel says, when he heard that cock crow. Now, both the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and Luke's gospel mention, without any details, that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to Peter. Luke records that when the men on the road to Emmaus came and told the apostles that they had seen the risen Christ, and then the apostles tell them the Lord has really risen and he has appeared to Peter. So Luke tells us that. And then in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul gives a list of people in order that Jesus appeared to in after the resurrection appearances. In 1 Corinthians 15:4, he says, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. So usually we think of him appearing to the 12, right? To the apostles. But he appeared to Cephas, to Peter first. So that's attested in two different places, but none of those two places gives us any details about that encounter with Peter. So Paul says Peter had an encounter with the risen Jesus before the other apostles. So what was it like for Peter to meet Jesus after he had denied him? Well, you know, Jesus treated him well and kindly and restoratively. And of course, Jesus, even at the Last Supper, said, you're going to be sifted by Satan like wheat, but I have prayed for you. So on the other end of that prayer, after Peter denied him, Jesus came to him, resurrected, and they were reconciled with that. But we get the impression from John 21 that Peter still feels a bit lost. He may have been comforted by Christ and forgiven, but he's not sure about his future. What we do know is that Peter decides at the last moment to go do what he used to do. He's returning to his old job. And this is how John sets the scene. John 21, verse 1. Now we're in the chapter. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Roman name for the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. Verse 2. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of the disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, verse 3, I'm going fishing. They said to him, well, we'll come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Absolutely nothing. Although six of the apostles go with him, this is Peter's idea. And he doesn't say, hey, guys, let's go fishing. He's made up his mind, I am going fishing. This is something he wants to do, and the others just decide to go with him. Now, there could be a totally innocent explanation for him going fishing. Hey, you know, guys, I'm low on funds. Dad offered me the boat. I think I'll go out and make a catch and get a little bit of extra money so we can kind of keep going here. But I don't think that's the case, not based on what happens here. It's strongly indicated by what follows that Jesus' interaction with Peter here in chapter 21 is because Peter has chosen to go back to his old life. He's going back to being a fisherman. My guess is that's because he feels disqualified for being an apostle. He let Jesus down. He's a very emotional man. He blew it big time. And even though Jesus may have forgiven him face to face, he feels like he should not be an apostle. And we don't even know if the apostles' new role has been revealed to them yet. That's not clear. According to John 21:13, this is the third appearance of Jesus to the apostles. That means he appeared to all the guys without Thomas, then he appeared to all the guys with Thomas, and then this is the third one. That means what's happening in John chapter 21 is before Jesus gave the Great Commission, as it appears in Luke chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, these words have not been spoken by Jesus yet to those men. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. They haven't heard those words yet. They were expecting the kingdom. Jesus died. He wonderfully rose from the dead. He's been meeting with them, talking to them, making himself clear that he's still alive. But he hasn't given them the new marching orders yet, as far as we know. Hasn't happened yet. So these men were trained with Jesus had their training in mind for this global mission of proclamation, but that hasn't been made clear to them. They were expecting to be in the kingdom when Jesus came to Jerusalem. They believed Jesus was the Messiah who would establish the kingdom. So they still believe that after the resurrection. There's no reason to think they changed that belief. In fact, we know they didn't, because in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, when they ask this, Lord, this is in the book of Acts, this is after the Gospels, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They think that's still the next thing that's going to happen. They're sure of it. So they're asking him, now, is the kingdom now? So the now kingdom, the reality is, has to wait for the global proclamation of the gospel. And they may not yet understand all of that. But whatever Peter understands at this point, I think it's pretty clear he feels disqualified. He'd been a fisher of men for 3 years, and now he's going back to fish for fish. He's not worthy to fish for men or sit on a throne in Messiah's kingdom, judging one of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's how he's feeling. He's not worthy. So let's pick up the story. They fish all night. They catch nothing. And don't think God doesn't arrange how many fish you catch. He does. He got it all planned. He's sovereign over all things, especially this. But the disappointment here was not an accident. Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Well, why didn't they know? Well, it tells us in a minute they're 100 yards out from the shore, and day is just breaking. It's early, early dawn, so the light is just breaking beyond the behind the hills there. So Jesus calls out to them in verse 5. Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? In fact, children might better be translated boys. It is a term for young fellows, but boys, you don't have any fish, do you? And somebody calls back across the water, no. And Jesus calls back in verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find a catch. He doesn't say, why don't you try the other side? He says, do it and you'll catch some fish. So something just like this had happened many years before. Over 3 years before. It was a special day when Peter and his co-workers were washing their nets in the sea after a bad night of fishing and catching nothing. And Jesus asked Peter if he would let him be in one of his boats and pull just a little bit from the shore so he could preach to the crowd without being mobbed by people. So he asked him to do that, and it's been a long night for them, but they agreed. Remember, that's all in Luke chapter 5. And after the sermon is preached, Jesus told Peter to take the boat out into the deep water. Let's go out into the deep. And verse 5 of Luke chapter 5, Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. In verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Big catch, right? Do you remember Peter's response to the big catch? Do you remember? It's in verse 9, Luke chapter 5, verse 9. Amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. But Peter was more than amazed, guys. He was more than amazed. He was struck by how sinful he is. Yeah, I'll take it out there. If you want me to take it out there, I'll take the boat out there. You know, we didn't catch anything all night. He feels totally sinful in the presence of this holy master. So Luke 5:8, when Simon Peter saw that, the catch, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. That's actually a great response. It's a great response to realize your own sinfulness. But if you realize it to the point of giving up following Jesus, you've made a big mistake. And that's what's happening in John chapter 21. Luke tells us in Luke 5, Jesus talked to Peter and said, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. Luke 5:10. And then Luke tells us, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They followed him. Remember those words for what's coming in John 21. They followed him. Now, in John 21, Peter, having served Jesus for years since that time when that first event happened, but having failed by denying him when the great test came, Peter goes back to fish. And John was with him again at the nets and on the boat on the same sea where that had happened years ago. So the man on shore calls out, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find a catch." So they cast. And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And then John remembers the Luke 5 day years ago. John remembers it sitting on the boat in John 21. And they caught the fish and he looked hard at the man on shore and he said, probably just saying it out, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." Verse 7. And Peter heard him. Now, one thing about Peter is wherever Jesus is, that's where he wants to be. So without waiting, he throws his garment on and jumps into the water so he can swim to shore. So verse 7. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. So now he gets there before the boat, and he and Jesus are conversing, but John doesn't hear that. He isn't there. He stays on the boat. He just sails to the shore. So we don't know what Jesus and Peter said before John got there. He's only telling us what he witnessed, okay? This is an eyewitness account. But John does describe what he saw in verse 8. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. So it's a very inviting scene that Jesus has set for them here. Jesus already had some fish and he had bread waiting too. He didn't need their big catch. Jesus says, verse 10, "Bring some of the fish which you've now caught." Peter instantly obeys. Verse 11, "Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153 fish. And although there were so many, the net was not torn." They're surprised, these fishermen, that it wasn't torn. "Strong fellow, Peter." He's pulling this net up on the beach there. The whole scene here, picture, just suggests a warm fellowship with Jesus over breakfast. This is men's breakfast, guys. But why in verse 10 does Jesus ask Peter to bring some of the catch, the fish, when Jesus already has prepared the fish to eat? Why does he do that? We shall see in a moment. Stay with me. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. But Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. Now, then starting at verse 15, it's time for Jesus to help Peter with his call to ministry, inviting him to come back in. That's where this is starting to go now. So that he will become what he was called to be, which is a fisher of men. Peter had a big job ahead, bringing people to Jesus, discipling them, helping to build the church that would endure until Jesus does come again. So it's a big job ahead. He hasn't accepted it, though, and he's not planning to. He's going back to fishing. Jesus had plans for Peter, so he knows Peter will become a lion of the faith. Jesus knows that, but Peter needs to know that his failure after Jesus' arrest was not disqualifying. His denying Jesus was part of the process of his growth, taught him humility and appreciating the sinfulness of people he would be working with, because he is a sinner too, right? So Jesus waits until they're done eating, and then, verse 15, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter," Simon, and he's using his old name, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He gets right to it, doesn't he? Gets right to it. Notice he calls him Simon. That's his given name. Jesus gave him the name Peter, the rock. That was way back in John chapter 1. Way back in John chapter 1, verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John, but you shall be called Cephas," which is an Aramaic word for rock, which is translated Peter, Petros. That's the Greek word for rock. So in John 21, Peter's planning to be Simon again. That's what's wrong here. He's planning to be Simon again. He's going to dispense with the rock thing. If he goes back to fishing, That's who he'll be. He'll be Simon. So we have to ask a question about Jesus' question in verse 15. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And the question about Jesus' question is, what are the these? What is these? Do you love me more than these? There's a lot of discussion about that, you can imagine, because he doesn't say for sure. But I think it's pretty obvious. These are the fish that he asks Simon to bring up. Pointing to the fish, do you love me more than these? And that's why John tells us that Jesus asked Peter to bring some of the catch. And Jesus is saying, do you love me more than the fishing business? Do you love me more than the life you had before you knew me? And Jesus uses the word agape for love. That's a special word. In the history of language, agape was not what we think of it as, this incredible God love, super giving love, this incredible thing. Jesus kind of reshaped that word into being this unique thing that it is in Christianity. It's this wonderful thing. And Peter would have known how he used that word as this incredible giving kind of love, God kind of love. The King James often translates it charity in the King James Bible in certain places because it has this idea of giving love, you know, the special thing that's a Christian thing that's different from what the world thinks about. Agape love is others-oriented, others-centered. It's much more than an emotional attachment. Do you agape love me, Simon? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But he uses a different word. He uses the Greek word phileo, which is brotherly affection, friendship. It can be a strong love, but it's not the same thing as agape love. Phileo came into the English language. It's in all kinds of English words. Philanthropy, right? Philadelphia. Anglophile. I love England stuff. Anglophile, right? That's all that word has entered into our language. So Peter's saying, I do love you. I have a great affection for you. And he does. And Jesus then says to him, tend my lambs. Or some translations have, I think it's even better, feed my lambs. Take care of the little ones in my flock. That's what I've called you to. We learned in John chapter 10 that Jesus calls his disciples his flock. All believers are his flock. Feed my lambs. So do you see what the Lord is telling Peter? I'm not done with you. I am not done with you. I've called you to serve the needs of my flock. They need men to teach you. I've spent 3 years pouring my life into you so that you're able to do that for them over the next decades. And then, either right away or maybe a little bit later, Jesus asked him again, verse 16. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me, agape? Do you love me, agape? And Peter answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, phileo. Verse 17. Well, Jesus tries again, but he changes his word. And he uses Peter's word. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me, phileo? He's coming down to where he is. Do you actually love me even like that? Does Peter really have affection for Jesus? This time, Peter is exasperated, and he appeals to Jesus' complete knowledge of all things. Verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And here we see the Savior starting to probe Peter's heart deeply here. What do you most value, Peter? What do you most value? Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. Why? Why did he deny him? He was weak. He was fearful. Possible danger got to him. He did a stupid thing, but he did love Jesus. He always loved Jesus, and he knows that Jesus knows that he loves him, and so he can say what he said to him, you know that I love you, but at this point, he had not yet submitted himself to Jesus' calling on his life. He's not doing it. What did Jesus call him to do? To shepherd the flock of God, and he's not submitted himself to that. So he tosses it back in the Lord's face. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And you know what? Jesus accepts that and calls Peter to ministry a third time. Verse 17, Jesus said to him, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, serve my people, give them what they need. Now, at this key moment, Jesus tells Peter just right up front what this is going to mean for him, a life of service, and in the end, a painful death. He's telling him now. He will not be fishing. He will be a shepherd until they kill him for it. This is a prophecy from the Lord in verse 18, and it's a truly, truly statement. That means it's firm, it's fixed, it's secure. This is going to happen. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, the Bible doesn't record the death of Peter, except right here in prophecy. But church history tells us that Peter was crucified under the Emperor Nero in Rome. Indeed, when Jesus speaks of him being taken where he did not wish to go and stretching out his hands, he's talking about stretching out his hands the way Jesus was stretched out to be nailed to a cross. And church history tells us that when faced with crucifixion, Peter told the Romans, I'm not worthy to die in the way that my Savior was. And so the Romans basically said, we can fix that for you. And they nailed him upside down to a cross. Horrible death. Funny joke to them, though. The Romans loved to play with crucifixion. So why does Jesus tell Peter that? Because all of this, the whole conversation, was to break Peter out of his self-made cocoon of guilt and shame and tell him how much he was needed, and he was a good man in a bad place spiritually, giving up on what God had called him to do, and Jesus is applying gracious but firm medicine here. And the final dose is found in verse 19. Now, when he said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God, and when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And that's the key to this whole chapter. Follow me. Don't follow fish. Follow me. Get back in the game. Play your part. Finish the task. Do the will of God no matter how you're feeling today. And then something really interesting happens. And here we learn that probably from verse 16 on, Jesus and Peter had actually walked away from the other disciples. So they're not all sitting around the fire while this goes. Probably after the first time Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? It moves away from them. So the conversation between Jesus and Peter was mainly private. And you should see it that way in your head. So at this moment when Jesus says, follow me, Peter turns around and sees John standing there. John, the guy that wrote this, the eyewitness, walking after them. Verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, he's identifying himself, John never uses his name, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? You remember that scene back there? And that's John. So verse 21, so Peter, seeing him, says to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Okay, I'm going to go and be crucified. Okay. What about him? If this is going to be my future, what about, this is a dodge, you know, this is deflection, they call it. What about him? Changing the subject. And Jesus changes the subject right back in verse 22. Jesus said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. That's the message. You follow me. No deflections. Don't change the subject. I'm inviting you to follow me. I'm telling you to follow me. And it's right here where the weird rumor started about John not dying. Verse 23, therefore, the saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? See, that's how that whole mess started. That's how rumors get going. somebody inaccurately repeats something and the inaccuracy becomes widely known. Yet even before the internet, this was happening all the time. That is one reason we must labor to be truth speakers as believers and check the facts before passing along misinformation. But correcting this fabrication was one reason for John adding chapter 21. I'm convinced of that. And this concluding statement now is wonderful. This is how he's going to end the gospel the second time. Very, very wonderful. 2,000 years later, here we are reading it. It's a clear affirmation that this comes from an eyewitness. Verse 24. This is the disciple who's testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if it were written in detail, I suppose even the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And that's how he ends. So what can we take from John's story here? That Jesus wants one thing from me and one thing from you. And that's the same thing he said to Peter, which is, follow me, follow me. Follow Jesus. Wherever we are, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, follow Jesus. Be his ambassador. Bring his light to the world. Represent his kingdom, even if it means risk and pain and ultimate death. A Christian is saved to glorify God. And we glorify God even by our death if we're following him in our life. Even Peter's horrible death glorified God, because in the end, he would never deny Jesus, not even to save his life. Let's pray. Lord, keep us in your will. Make us mindful that weak and faltering as we are sometimes, we are not exempt from serving you. Let us follow your call daily to be a light and a faithful witness. We ask in your precious name. Amen. Okay, next week, we're going to have, I'm giving up my pulpit again, because Dr. Van Horn's going to be here that weekend, and he's going to speak in church as well. And after that, I will do something that may shock you or please you. And then after that shocking and pleasing sermon, I will return to the Old Testament for a little while. So that's my plan, okay?